As we consider the way in which the current pandemic precautions have impacted the bottom line of many businesses all throughout America, we have to confess that 2020 has been really bad for business, for most businesses, I should say. As a matter of fact, I would also point out that 2020 has actually been an excellent year for some. 2020 has been an excellent year for delivery drivers. With many people now living in lockdown, the demand for delivery drivers has continually increased over the course of this year. And while we tend to think about delivery drivers as those who deliver to us goods and services by dropping them off at our front door, there are also times when delivery drivers have actually delivered people from certain death. That's right, delivery drivers at times have delivered people from certain death. For example, it was September 2018 when a pizza delivery driver named Joseph Grundle, he helped to deliver a middle-aged couple from a home invasion. As he was delivering the pizza, he recognized that the people were in distress, and so he was able to inform the police about the situation, and the police showed up and saved them. Incredible. Also in April 2019, there was a California man named Marco Paria. He was on his route delivering water, and he delivered an elderly man from certain death after finding that he had fallen and he couldn't get up. And so he helped this guy to get the medical help that he needed. It was September 2019 when a delivery driver who wanted to remain nameless, he witnessed a serious accident. He witnessed a serious car crash, and thankfully, the delivery driver was right there on the scene, and he was there to free a trapped motorist from a BMW that immediately burst into flames. That delivery driver delivered that BMW driver from certain death. And then there was the delivery driver last night that saved my life. There I was at home, starving to death. And the pizza delivery driver brought me food and I was saved. In each of these situations, you know, the delivery driver ended up becoming the deliverer. In this sense, the word deliverer, it actually means redeemer or rescuer. And while I have no doubt that that we're all impressed with the stories of these delivery drivers who have rescued those in danger, I also want to take a moment to remind you about the ultimate deliverer. I want to remind you about the one who suffered and died in our place just so that he could deliver us from the everlasting destruction that we all deserve. With this as our focus, we're going to spend our time today considering the ways in which the Lord Jesus is able to deliver us from the destructive power of sin. It's here in our text today where we find Luke. He's reminding his readers about a day when Jesus actually delivered a demon-possessed man from certain destruction. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the disciples of Christ are delivered from the destructive attacks of our adversary. Secondly, we'll learn that the disciples of Christ are delivered from the destructive anxieties of accountability. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the disciples of Christ are delivered from the destructive ambitions of autonomy. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Here we find the Lord Jesus delivering a man from the demons that were possessing him. As we make our way to the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. Remember, it was in our study last week when we learned about that day when the Lord Jesus led his apostles into a boat so that they could cross over the Sea of Galilee. And it was there in that boat where they witnessed their Savior calming a sudden storm that was actually sinking their ship. Now, here we are in our text today. We find them finally arriving on the southeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there, they were immediately confronted by a violent man who was possessed with many demons. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 8. I want to begin reading there at verse 26. Here, Luke tells us that they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Now here in these verses, we learn about this day when the Lord Jesus and his apostles, they found themselves face to face with this naked man who, according to Luke, was living in the tombs of that area. Now, the ancient tombs of Israel, they were oftentimes caves which were used to entomb those who had died. These tombs, these caves were tombs where they placed the deceased. And as rumor has it, some of these deceased people actually voted for Joe Biden. But it's just a rumor. We don't know if it's true yet or not, but we're checking into it. But what this means, though, is that this man was living in these caves. He was sleeping amongst dead bodies. And the reason why was due to the fact that he was possessed with a plurality of demons. According to Luke, he had been possessed for quite some time. We don't know how long. But in order to better grasp this man's situation, let's take a moment to define what we mean by demon possession. I should first point out that the word demon found there in verse 27 is translated from a Greek word, which in this context, it speaks of the evil spirits who are the servants of our adversary, Satan. Evidence of this is found in Luke chapter 11. There we find the religious leaders of Israel. They're referring to Beelzebub, which is another name for the devil. And they're basically calling the devil the ruler of the demons. From this, we see that the devil is the ruler of the demons, and with that being the case, it only stands to reason that the demons, well, they must be the fallen angels who followed the devil in his rebellion. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the angelic war that John describes in the book of Revelation. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord seems to have created several different types of angelic beings. We don't always grasp that, you know, because we tend to think about the angels as, you know, these, you know, lovely ladies with wings and robes, and that has nothing to do with what the Bible says about angels. The Bible actually tells us about cherubim, which aren't to be confused with little chubby babies with wings. That's not what a cherub is. But there are angelic cherubim. There are also seraphim. We also know that there are archangels. And then there are angels that Paul referred to as ministering spirits, which seems to suggest that they don't have a physical form. According to John, some of these angelic beings ended up following Satan at the time when he rebelled against the Lord. And we find John's account of that here in Revelation chapter 12. Look with me there, beginning at verse 7. Here we learn that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Here in these verses, we find John recounting this day when the devil and his angels were cast out of heaven. And while we can't say for certain if this heavenly rebellion included every class of angel, what we do know for sure is that there was this group of angels, and I would remind you that Paul referred to these baseline angels as ministering spirits. And so some of these ministering spirits that God created for his glory ended up following the devil at the time of his rebellion. And in my understanding of the scriptures, these are the fallen angels that have become now these immaterial demons who seek to embody individuals like the man who was living there in the tombs of the Gadarenes. It's also interesting to note that our adversary has apparently organized his fallen angels in some sort of hierarchy, and evidence of this can be found in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul presents the rank and file of the enemy's army. This list includes principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Simply put, our adversary, the devil, has an organized army of fallen angels who are helping him to accomplish his satanic schemes And I believe that some of these fallen angels are what we recognize as demons. With all this being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the demons are subject to the authority of our Savior. And in order to prove my point, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 8. I'm going to pick up our study of Luke 8, beginning at verse 28. Here Luke writes, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the demons who had possessed that man there in the region of the Gadarenes was actually able to control his body. According to Luke, the demons would not only seize him, but they also gave him an extra measure of strength. And it's for this reason that he was able to break the chains and the shackles that the people in town had used to bind him. And with that being the case, I have no doubt that the people who lived in this region, they were filled with fear, especially as they realized that the demons who possessed this man were providing him with some level of supernatural strength. And yet, despite the supernatural strength of those evil spirits, they were filled with fear when they saw Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Luke 8, verse 28. Here again, Luke writes, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Here in this verse, we find these demons identifying Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. They weren't confused about who Jesus was. They immediately realized that Jesus is no ordinary man. No, instead, he is the physical incarnation of the Word. And therefore, he is the only begotten Son of God. As we consider their reaction, I can't help but to remember something that James wrote in chapter 2 of his epistle. There, James tells us, "You believe that there is one God? You do well." Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe that there is one God. And they're smart enough to recognize that they should tremble. They should tremble before the Son of God. And that's what we see here in our text today. The demons that possessed that man, they began to tremble, especially as they realize that the Lord Jesus actually has the power and the authority to cast them into hell. This reminds me of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, where he informs us that the eternal fires of hell were prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And as we consider the concerns of those demons, it seems to me that they were fully aware of the fact that there's coming a day when they are going to be cast into the fires of hell, and there they will suffer in torment forevermore. In Matthew's account of this conversation, we find a little bit more information. It's in Matthew chapter 8 where we learn that the demons suddenly cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Have you come here to torment us before the time? In light of this, we can see that those demons were able to recognize that this wasn't the right time for the judgment. And while it's true that there is coming a day when the devil and all of his demons will be cast into the lake of fire, it's also true that this judgment is going to take place on a specific day according to the perfect timing of the Lord. And so these demons knew that this wasn't the time for the final judgment. It's for this reason that they presented the Lord with another option. With this in mind, let's turn our attention back to Luke chapter 8. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 30. Here we learn that Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now here in these verses, we find this legion of demons. They're begging Jesus to spare them from the abyss. That word abyss found there in verse 31. This is a translated from a Greek word, which could also be rendered bottomless pit. The abyss is believed to possibly be in the lowest parts of the earth, which appears to be the current receptacle of both those who are deceased without trusting in the Lord, those who are awaiting the final judgment, as well as a group of fallen angels who have been kept there in chains since the days of Noah. There was a class of angels that left their proper domain. They sinned in a way that was way past what the Lord was willing to allow. And so he has kept them in chains in the abyss since that period of time. And as we consider the request of these demons, we can see that this legion of demons, they were attempting to avoid being cast into the abyss prior to the day of judgment. With this in mind, I want to notice with you again there in verse 32, where Luke informs us that a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Here we find the Lord permitting those wicked spirits to possess a herd of pigs. And from this, I guess you could say that Jesus was the one who created the first recipe for deviled ham. But I don't know if that's the same deviled ham I've seen at HEB, but you know, I avoid it altogether personally. But seriously, rather than rushing to the judgment day, rather than casting them straight into the abyss, the Lord allowed these demons to possess those pigs. And as a result, the pigs were smart enough to realize that this wasn't good for them. So they ran down the steep bank and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is certainly a point of interest, and I've seen many people online talking about it. Why did Jesus, you know, cast the demons into the pigs? Why didn't Jesus take care of the pigs? Why did Jesus kill the pigs? You know, and a lot of people are worried about the pigs. And they're failing to focus in on the most important aspect of this text, that here was a demon-possessed man who was delivered. Here was a demon-possessed man who was set free from those demons. Look with me again there, verse 33. Here we learn that the demons went out of the man. This man who had been possessed by a legion of demons, this man whose life had been destroyed for many, many years, was finally set free. This man who had been seized by wicked servants of Satan was delivered from those demons who were destroying his life. And as we continue to make our way through the text before us today, we'll soon discover that this man was not only delivered from his demons, but he also became a disciple of Christ. He became a disciple of the one who had saved him from the attacks of our adversary. Now, as we consider the way that Jesus delivered this man from this legion of demons, I just want to take a moment to address an important question that many Christians still wrestle with today. And the question is this: can a Christian be demon possessed? Can a Christian be demon possessed? Now, in order to answer this question, we should consider something that Paul wrote in his epistle to the church in Corinth. And so hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you make your way to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we should take a moment to consider the actual possession of every Christian, because I'm here to tell you that every Christian is actually possessed. You might not know this, but those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are immediately possessed with the Holy Spirit. It's true. At the very moment of our faith, when the born-again believer receives the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we at the same time receive the indwelling Spirit of God. And according to Paul, the believer actually becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that the Spirit of the living God has taken up residence within the body of the believer. In order to prove my point, let's consider the way that Paul describes this spiritual possession here in his letter to the church in Corinth. Look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to draw your attention there to verse 19. Here Paul asks, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Christian, listen, every born-again believer has become the temple of the living God. And it's at that moment when the Christian is possessed by the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us. Not only that, but Paul also informs us that the Holy Spirit not only dwells within the body of the believer, but he also assures us of the fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed us into the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. And in this way, the Spirit of God has become the guarantee of our salvation. I like the way that Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. There he declares, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Simply put, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us and seals us until the day when we are glorified in the presence of our Savior. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, does it make sense for the Holy Spirit of the living God to share the body of a believer with demons? And with this question in mind, let's consider something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's flip forward to the next book, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you know, as you're turning there to 2 Corinthians 6, I just want to present the question once again. Does it make sense for the Holy Spirit to share the temple of our body with a demon? Or is there biblical reason to think that the Holy Spirit is not going to accept this at all? With this in mind, look with me here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to begin reading there at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In light of this, we can see that those who have received the indwelling Spirit of God, well, we no longer need to worry about demonic possession. We no longer need to worry about demonic possession, and the reason why is because the body of the believer is already possessed. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit, I can guarantee you, is unwilling to share this space with an evil spirit. In this way, listen, the Holy Spirit has delivered the disciples of Christ from the destructive attacks of the demons who might want to possess us and control us. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're possessed with the Holy Spirit who has sealed you and therefore protected you from every demonic possession. And while this most certainly solves the problem of demonic possession, it's also important to understand that the Lord is also able to deliver us from the destructive attacks of demonic oppression. In order to grasp the difference between possession and oppression, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Continue holding your place there in Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. As you make your way to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, I should just take 1 second to point out that the demonic attacks against a Christian, they must take place from without. They must take place from without. Therefore, rather than possessing us from within, the demons are attempting to oppress us from without. And one of the main ways that they do this is by attempting to change the way we think about things, by whispering those lies into our ears to deceive us, to lead us astray. They shoot those fiery darts into our minds to get us to live in delusion. Thankfully for us, the Lord has given us armor that we can use so that we can be delivered from the destruction of demonic oppression. With this as our focus, let's consider what Paul wrote here in Ephesians chapter 6. Look with me there at verse 11. Here Paul declares, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," here's this list of demonic principalities, powers, "against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the spiritual armor that the Lord has provided to those who trust in Jesus Christ. And we must not fail to notice that every piece of this armor is designed to defend us against the spiritual attacks of an exterior enemy. And seeing how the spiritual hosts of wickedness are attempting to oppress us by leading us astray with those fiery darts that are delusional lies, listen, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has provided us with the armor that we need so that the disciples of Christ can be delivered from the oppressive attacks of the adversary. We've been given the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We've been given the shoes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith. And remember, the shield of faith will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the helmet of salvation will protect our minds from the deceptive lies of the devil. And therefore, I encourage every Christian, let's put on the full armor of God each and every day, so that every day we can be delivered from the destructive attacks of the adversary. This brings us to our second point, because listen, the disciples of Christ are not only delivered from the destructive attacks of the adversary, but the disciples of Christ, well, we're also delivered from the destructive anxieties of accountability. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way now back to the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel account. And I want to consider the anxiety of those who actually learned about the power of the Lord Jesus after they discovered that he was able to cast out those demons. And with this as the focus, look with me here at Luke chapter 8. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 34. Here Luke writes, "When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned." Here in these verses, we learn about the reaction of those who were there to witness that exorcism. And according to Luke, they dropped what they were doing and they left the herd that they had been feeding and they fled into the city. It was there where they told the leaders of the city about the one who had cast the legion of demons out of the demon-possessed man and into the herd of pigs. And as they showed up and saw the demon-possessed man now fully clothed and sitting in his right mind, that's when their hearts were filled with fear. That's when their hearts were filled with fear. Notice again, they're in verse 35. They're again at the end of verse 35. They were afraid. And in the middle of verse 37, we learn that they were seized with great fear. Now, as we consider the fear that filled their hearts, we should take a moment to ask why. I mean, why were they so afraid? Remember, these people have been living down the road from a man who was possessed with a legion of demons. It's also important to remember that, you know, Luke, back in verse 29, he tells us that they had kept the man under guard. In other words, they were employing people to go and keep this demon-possessed man under guard. Why? Well, because if he made his way back into the city, he was going to, you know, do a lot of damage. He was going to destroy property. He was going to destroy lives. And so they had to keep him under guard. And we also learn back in verse 29 that they had to bind him with chains and shackles. And that didn't really work because he would break out. And so they knew that there was this destructive character possessed by demons with supernatural strength living right down the road in the tombs. And they were afraid after he was freed from the demons. When they discovered that the demon-possessed man had been set free from all the evil spirits, that's when their hearts were filled with fear. Why? Is it not because they realized that they were standing in the presence of a person who was more powerful than the demons? In order to grasp the reason for their fear, let's look again there at verse 34. Here again we read, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. When those who saw the exorcism realized what had happened, they fled. The first eyewitnesses were these farmers who were feeding their herds. And just to be clear about the herd, let's look back at verse 32, where we learn that this was actually a herd of many swine. Sounds delicious. And you're like, I heard that. The eyewitnesses were farmers who were feeding a herd of swine. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, what was a group of Jewish farmers doing raising pigs? You might not know this, but the Jews were living under what we call the Levitical law. And according to the Levitical law, pork was forbidden. Pork was unkosher, off limits. Now, this religious prohibition has been lifted since the beginning of the church age, which I sure am happy about, because I eat pork every day. So I praise the Lord that this dietary restriction is now lifted, otherwise I'd be sinning every day, right? But this group of Jews, they were raising this herd of swine before the church age began. The Levitical law still applied to these people. And with that being the case, it seems to me that their hearts were filled with fear once they realized that the promised Messiah was not only there to deliver the possessed man from demons, but also he was there to destroy their pigs. Seriously, though, it's my guess that they were filled with anxiety as they realized that their sins were being exposed. The Messiah was there, and he saw them raising those pigs. In order to support my speculation, let's take another look at Luke's account here in Luke chapter 8. Look with me again at verse 36. Here again we learn that they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. The people, all of the people living in this region, they were seized with great fear after hearing about the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. And much like the demons who begged Jesus to spare them from the abyss, the pig farmers from this area begged Jesus to simply go away, leave our land. And so he left. As we consider the fear that filled their hearts, it seems to me that the reason for their anxiety was due to the fact that they really didn't want to be accountable for their sins. They didn't want to be accountable to the Messiah for breaking the dietary restrictions and for raising these pigs. They didn't want their sins to be exposed. They just wanted to continue raising their pigs and making money off the pork. In contrast to their anxiety, let's consider the reaction of the man who had been delivered from the demons. Look with me again there at verse 38. Here Luke tells us the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. Rather than agreeing with the rest of the people in town, rather than begging Jesus to depart from the region, the man who had been delivered from demons begged the Lord to take him as his disciple. What this means is that the Lord not only delivered this man from those demons, but Jesus also delivered the man from the shame of his sin. No doubt that this man had been sinning as these demons had been, you know, guiding his steps. This man had been involved in all kinds of sins, I have no doubt. And sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have been filled with shame. He could have been, you know, just filled with fear as he realized that he was sitting in the presence of his Messiah. He could have been filled with anxiety as he considered the accountability that Jesus would bring into his life. But instead of being ashamed of his sins, rather than being anxious about true accountability, he begged Jesus to take him with him. And in light of his example, we can see that the disciple who has been delivered is also the disciple who is no longer anxious about real accountability. Now, just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word accountability, it speaks of those who give an account for their decisions and their actions. And much like the pig farmers in the region of the Gadarenes, there are many people in the world today who just want Jesus to go away. They don't want their sins to be exposed. They don't want Jesus to come and start toying with and changing their convictions. You know, they don't want to be accountable. There are many people attempting to avoid the accountability that occurs whenever we're called to give an account for the sins that we've committed. And while it's not unusual for us to experience anxiety as we consider the relational repercussions of true accountability, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord is able to deliver his disciples from all of the anxieties that could keep us from being accountable. And with this as the goal, I just want to remind you about a few encouragements that we find in the scriptures. For example, in James chapter 5, James tells us to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Christian, listen, the Lord is calling us to be accountable with others within our Christian community. And while I realize that our anxieties would lead us to avoid this level of accountability, our anxieties would lead us to cover our sins and not confess them to one another. And yet I would encourage you to realize that the Lord not only wants to deliver us from the attacks of the adversary, but he also wants to deliver us from the self-destructive sins that could keep us from becoming the believers that he's calling us to become. It's for this reason that he calls us to be accountable. He calls us to be accountable, to confess our sins to one another so that we can gain the victory over every self-destructive sin. At the same time, he's also calling us to be compassionate with one another as others do confess their sins. I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, where he declares, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." In other words, Paul is calling every Christian to care for those who come confessing their sins, to take care of those who are struggling with sin. Rather than condemning the struggling saint, we've been called to bear the burden with them. Our accountability, the accountability that we provide to others, ought to be based on compassion and not condemnation. And one reason why is because it's the condemnation that causes people to just clam up and not confess their sin. Listen, if somebody thinks that you're just going to condemn them when they come confessing their sins, then why would they confess their sins to you? So on the one side, we need confession of sin. On the other side, we need Christians who are compassionate and not condemning. Nobody wants to be accountable to the Christian who only has words of condemnation. Therefore, Paul tells us, hey, search your own heart. Make sure that you recognize you're a sinner too. We don't have the right to condemn others for their sins. We're sinners too. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. Now let's be compassionate with one another as we hold each other accountable. Finally, I want to remind you of the challenge that Paul presented in Hebrews chapter 10, where he declares, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I like the way the scholars who created the Christian Standard Bible rendered verse 24. They put it like this: let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. The scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered the words of Paul in this way: let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. As we consider these translations of the verse, there should be no doubt here that the Lord is calling us to not only assemble together as a Christian community, but that we ought to be motivating one another and provoking one another and challenging one another and encouraging one another. The idea of showing up to church as late as possible and leaving as soon as possible and not ever interacting or developing relationships and not being accountable, that's not a biblical concept. The Lord instructs us to join together as an assembly and motivate one another and encourage one another and keep each other accountable so that together we can overcome the sins that we still struggle with. We have to continue to challenge one another to follow Jesus. You see, the disciples of Christ, we've not only been delivered from the destructive attacks of the adversary, but the disciples of Christ have also been delivered from the destructive anxieties of accountability. And if you're still afraid to be accountable about your sins, then you ought to be praying and asking the Lord to help you to be delivered from those fears. Thirdly and finally, the disciples of Christ have been delivered from the destructive ambitions of autonomy. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue making our way through the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel account. I want to consider the directions and instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to his new disciple. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 8, I want to begin reading at verse 38. Here Luke writes, "Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you.' And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Here again we find this man who had been healed, this man who had been set free from demons, he's now begging to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had spent years, probably his whole life, here in this area. Many of those years he had suffered from demon possession there in this region of the Gadarenes. And I have no doubt that he was ready to leave. I'm guessing that there was a level of shame that he'd been running around naked the whole time and demon possessed and doing all kinds of crazy things. And I'm guessing that part of him was just kind of like, hey, I've ruined my witness here. I've ruined my life here. I just want to go. Not only that, but I believe he wanted to stay close to Jesus because Jesus was the one who had freed him from the demons. And he might have been thinking that, yeah, if I get too far from Jesus, those demons might come back. Listen, those who trust in Jesus have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And therefore, there's nothing to fear about that. I have no doubt, though, that this man would have jumped into the boat with Jesus. However, Jesus had another plan for this man. And it was a plan that was completely contrary to what this man wanted. Jesus wanted him to stay right there in his hometown. In order to understand this plan, let's look again there at the instructions that Jesus gave him. It's there in verse 39 where Jesus declared, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." In other words, Jesus wanted his new disciple to remain there at his home and so that he could share his testimony about the way that Jesus had delivered him from that legion of demons. He wanted to jump into the boat with Jesus, but he didn't. He set aside his personal preference. Why? So that he could obey the instructions of his Savior. So there at the end of verse 39, where we learn that he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He went and testified. He went and told the story of how Jesus saved him. Now, as we consider the example of that man, we should take a moment to examine our own lives. And I just want to take a moment for each of us to ask of ourselves, am I still living my life according to the ambitions of my autonomy, or am I actually obeying the instructions of my Savior? This question of mine, let's consider something that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5. And if you would, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. And as you make your way to the 5th chapter of 1 John, I just want to take a moment to point out that the word autonomy speaks of the personal independence that allows us to do whatever we choose to do. Autonomy speaks of those who do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. And I have no doubt that we all have our own autonomous ambitions that we aim to accomplish. But what we oftentimes fail to realize is that our own autonomous ambitions are typically based on the desires of our fallen flesh. Our own autonomous ambitions are oftentimes based on the desires of our fallen flesh. And it's for this reason that our selfish ambitions typically result in self-destruction. I can attest to the truth of this, because for a little over 25 years, I pursued my own personal plan. I didn't want to obey my parents, and so I ran away from home. I didn't want to obey the school, and so I dropped out of school. I didn't want to, you know, do what my boss told me, so I sold drugs and partied and did everything I wanted to do. And I thought that this was the path that would lead me to the most amount of freedom, to the greatest pleasures of life. And the further I went down that road, the more in bondage I was, the more miserable I became. The path of autonomous ambitions leads to a personal prison. And it's for this reason that today I rejoice in the fact that the Lord has delivered me from the self-destruction of autonomous ambition. Not only that, but he's also helped me to realize that the greatest freedom and the best victory that I can experience occurs when I submit to my Savior. Let's consider how John puts it here in 1 John chapter 5. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here John declares, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Christian, listen, those who will simply submit their lives to the will of our Savior will begin to experience the victory that is given to those who will simply walk in the obedience of faith. And even if, you know, our desires are in our estimation, the right desires, even if we're saying, well, I just want to jump in the boat with Jesus. If Jesus says, no, you go home and testify, well, then that's what we ought to do. Because the greatest victory that we will experience in this world will occur as we submit our will to the perfect will of God. I realize that this is a paradox, which is difficult to grasp. Submission results in freedom? How does that work? Well, I realize that it doesn't sound like it makes sense. I'm here to tell you that those who pursue the ambitions of autonomy will always end up on a path of self-destruction, because that's where our flesh will always lead us, back into the bondage of sin. Conversely, the Christian who will simply obey the instructions of God's word, we will be set free from the self-destruction of every autonomous ambition. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, it's my hope that the story that we find here in our text today, that the story of this demon-possessed man, that this will help us to realize that the Lord is the one who's able to deliver us from every evil thing that threatens to destroy our life. Jesus can deliver us from everything that would destroy our life. The disciples of Christ have been delivered from the destructive attacks of the adversary. The disciples of Christ have also been delivered from the destructive anxieties that keep us from accountability. And the disciples of Christ have been delivered from the destructive ambitions of our autonomy. Fourthly and finally, I would remind you of the fact that the disciples of Christ have been delivered from the everlasting destruction that happens in hell. That's right, the born-again believer has been delivered from the depths of hell. And we've been delivered by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As a result, those who trust in Jesus, we've been delivered from the everlasting destruction that will take place there in the lake of fire. And while the lake of fire was created for the devil and his demons, it's also the only place left for those who reject Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord would spare us from that destruction. And Jesus was sent to save us from that everlasting destruction. I can't help but to remember an interaction that I experienced in Utah. You know, we used to go up to Utah and reach out to the Mormons, and we would go to one of their pageants and reach out to those who, you know, have embraced the Jesus of the LDS faith. And I remember, you know, as we were in the middle of this outreach, I came face to face with a Satan worshiper. And what I discovered is that the Satan worshiper was there doing the same exact thing that I was doing, except for the other team. He was there trying to recruit Mormons to Satanism. And in my conversation with that Satan worshiper, I asked him, well, where did you learn about Satan? And he basically broke down that the Bible, you know, talks about Satan in these ways. Right, okay, so you learned about Satan from the Bible. And have you read the end of the book? Because there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to judge Satan and all the people who followed him and all the demons that followed him, and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to suffer everlasting destruction in the torments of hell. And, you know, we used to joke around when I was in the world, you know, and we thought, you know, oh yeah, hell's going to be awesome. You know, all the best people are there. You know, Jimi Hendrix is there playing his guitar solos, and, you know, it's just going to be a big kegger. And no. No, it's going to be everlasting torment. Every unbeliever is going to be in torment. The devil is going to be in torment. The demons are going to be in torment. Everyone's tormented in hell. There's no party happening there. And Jesus came and died on the cross to deliver us from that destruction. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1. It's there where we learn that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Simply put, those who trust in the Lord Jesus have been delivered from the destructive power of sin. We've been delivered from the destructive attacks of our adversary. We've been delivered from the destructive anxieties that would keep us from true accountability. And we've been delivered from the self-destructive ambitions that are based on selfish autonomies. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian here this morning, regardless of what's happening in this world, regardless of the fact that the enemy is attempting to destroy this world, we can rejoice still in knowing that Jesus came to deliver us. And that Jesus will deliver us from every evil destruction. And in this, we can worship our deliverer forevermore. Let's pray.